The book of Ephesians chapter 6. We, of course, are working our way through the book of Ephesians, and we've come to this section where we're dealing with something extremely heavy, something very serious, something to consider. My pastor back in California, Dave Rolfe, he says, if you don't know you're in a battle, you're in a mugging. I think that's a good way to put it. The understanding here as we look into this section of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, it speaks specifically of this understanding of the battle and stresses the importance that you and I understand and know and grasp onto the fact that there is something invisible raging on behind the scenes. And God says, I have equipped you with every spiritual weapon necessary to win this battle. And then he begins to explain these portions of armor, which are very specific in the ways we are to deal with the specific attacks of Satan. So we come into our section of Scripture this morning. If you'll take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. He says, and take the helmet of salvation. That's all we're going to talk about today. And take the helmet of salvation. Now, it's been interesting for me to sort of work through this section of Scripture this time and to teach it and to really start to think about, you know, some of the things that we read in the Scriptures and wonder, do we really know what these things mean? And if these are given to us as an explanation of how you and I could be successful spiritually in overcoming what Paul says in Ephesians, the attacks or the wiles of the enemy, the schemes. So we look at these things and we say, well, I'm going to take up my helmet of salvation. Okay. And then we looked at previously that the feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel, has that helped us? It should, and probably in a lot of instances as believers, we are doing these things in a lot of cases. But then to be able to understand the Scriptures in such a way where we can take these things and actually be experts at spiritual warfare, where we'll be masters at spiritual warfare, where we'll be able to handle the weaponry as those who have studied and who have mastered these certain pieces of the weapons. And today we're going to look at something extremely crucial and a weapon that is used for the believer in a way where believers are attacked heavily. Not that they're not attacked heavily in other ways, but there is something very specific about this portion of Scripture. Again, in verse 17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation. The question is, how has our understanding of salvation helped us? How has it helped us? How has it helped us in regards to the very real and serious things that we go through on a daily basis, the darts that Satan throws our way, the assaults on our spirituality and our relationship with the Almighty God? How does salvation help us in that regard? So we're gonna look at the helmet of salvation and how the helmet of salvation will prevent us from getting constant spiritual headaches. Psalms 51:12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's the understanding of what we're looking at here this morning. The psalmist says, restore to me something that was lost or something that I've lost focus on, and it is, restore to me this joy of salvation. So we have to ask ourselves this very important question, is that, is our salvation bringing joy to our life? the understanding and the application of salvation in our own life. What is that doing for us? Scripturally, we find out that this understanding, meditation upon, and application of our salvation should do something pretty dramatic to us. It should cause an emotion, a feeling, a confidence, a boldness, and a strength in our life. Restore to me the joy of our salvation. Now, the first thing I'd like to point out to you this morning, as we're looking at the helmet of salvation, what is salvation? Why do we use this word? What is the significance and the importance? If the Apostle Paul is telling me that salvation is a helmet that protects me and does something to me, well, what is it? And you may be sitting here, well, I'm saved, so of course everybody knows what salvation is. And maybe that's the case. Maybe some here don't. But basically, I'd like to come back to that place of salvation and look at salvation and what has happened and what is important about salvation. Now, you might want to note this. This is a very important way to see salvation. Salvation is really seen in three tenses. One, the first tense, I have been saved from the penalty of my sin. And that's called justification. I have been saved from the penalty of my sin. The second sense, that's the past tense. The second is the present, I am being saved from the power of sin. And that is called sanctification. And then the final sense of salvation is, I shall be saved from the presence of sin. And that's called glorification. You guys got that? Okay, one more time, because this is important. First tense, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Justification. It's a one-time act of a believer professing their faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in his finished work on the cross, and at that moment, the believer is saved from the penalty of sin. The second is, now the believer is in a state of being saved from the power and the grip of sin, and that is a process, and that's called sanctification, and that process ends the moment we die and go to heaven, and that will be the day that we are free and saved from the presence of sin. I look forward to that day, and that's called glorification. Now, the word salvation, it implies the fact we need to be saved. That there is a desperate situation that's being spoken of, that from cover to cover in the Bible, it speaks of a desperate condition that mankind is in. And it speaks of a desperate condition that mankind is in that is so desperate that man needs to be rescued. That's the only hope that man would be actually rescued. Because man would be in a certain place where man had no capability to do anything for himself to change the desperate condition of a situation. It's a picture of somebody drowning in the middle of the ocean. It's the picture of someone with an incurable disease, or in the place of a lion's jaws coming down on him where he has no ability to resist or fight or struggle. It's a condition of mankind that we have to get anchored into our mind that we are desperate. We are desperate for intervention. And desperate for intervention that is beyond the human realm. And that's why the Bible speaks of the fact that we need to be saved. We need to be pulled out. There needs to be some intervention by an almighty God that is beyond the human race. And that's why the Bible refers to that as salvation. Now, there's a couple of stories that I've heard from friends of mine. One guy told me one time he was fishing in a lake in the winter by himself, and it was cold. He had all his heavy fishing gear on, and he had a jacket on and jeans on, heavy boots. And as he was out there fishing by himself, the waves were so bad, he actually fell in the water, and the boat started drifting away. The coldness of the water took his breath away. He did all he could to swim to his boat, and he couldn't get there. Well, he thought this was it for him. There's not a soul in sight, and he began to sink under the water. He remembers distinctly going under the water, taking his last breath, and saying to the Lord, "Lord, I'll be with you soon." The moment that happened, he felt a hand reach down in the water and pull him up. And he talks about the specifics of the way the hand felt, and the texture of the hand and the roughness of the hand. And he speaks about how an angel pulled him out of that water and saved him. Another instance is a friend of mine is a geologist, and he was working in a field doing surveys out in the middle of nowhere, and he fell down a cliff and found himself on a side of a cliff with nobody around, and the cliff was hundreds of feet above the air, above the ground. No ability to do anything to change the situation. He's losing his strength and his grip, and at the last moment, he just prayed, and he said, "Lord, if you'll save me, I will surrender my whole life to you." And he said the laws of gravity did the opposite, and he said he actually fell up. And he was not drunk or not doing drugs or anything. He fell up, and he tells the story as the way God has rescued him. But these are just physical examples of the desperate condition of how we needed to be saved so desperately spiritually. Now, here's the real question. The real question is, the idea and understanding of our salvation, is that just something we intellectually assent to, agree to, and understand? Or has that gripped our heart? That's what we're getting at here. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. The thought of our condition without God and the thought of what God did to intervene to rescue us and save us. What does that do for us? Can we stand by non-emotionally and casually, not moved in our spirit or our heart, and talk about salvation like we're reading our dictionary? That's the issue here. The issue in regards to the helmet of salvation is not just, do we know intellectually what salvation is, or has that grabbed our heart? It's supposed to do something. It was such a radical, dramatic salvation that had to occur with God dying on the cross for our sins, that to stand by casually and just acknowledge it and nod at it and say, yeah, that's pretty cool, but yet without it grabbing our heart, that we were without hope, lost, not even looking for help, and God rescued us, snatched us out of the clutches of hell and put us on solid ground and guaranteed us eternity in heaven. That should do something for us. And that's the helmet of salvation. Restore to me this joy of my salvation. The joy that I've been rescued, the joy that overshadows any problem or circumstance or situation in life. I've been saved. I'm going to heaven. That God rescued me and God died for me. And my life will never be the same. And nobody could ever change the fact that as the clock ticks down, it is one tick closer to me spending eternity with God in eternal bliss, with no more struggle. Now that's salvation. And this is what the Bible says. This salvation is meant to protect our heart and our mind. It's supposed to be something where we just stand in awe and it grabs our heart. It changes us. It changes us. Now, that's what the salvation is to do to the believer, moving it from just an intellectual understanding, but moving it more into the realm of the soul and the spirit so that we stand in awe of God. And I really believe this is something that is a desperate need in our generation that has been so inoculated with religious or by religious things that it strangled out the spirit and the life of the living God in our hearts. That is a very dangerous thing, that we become so robotic and mechanical and intellectual that the spirit and the life is gone, is strangled out, is just sucked out of us. And Jesus said, I've come to give you life and that more abundantly. And this is the beginning of that, that we would just stand in awe of our salvation. And that would be such an event that would cause our minds to constantly dwell and think upon our salvation. And it'd cause us to rejoice. And so when we really think about it, and then it comes to a place where it grabs our heart, what happens is John 4:23, where it says, the hour is coming and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And if I'm honest, I think generally as Christians in America, I think we've missed that. That God is seeking people to worship him, not people who can simply win arguments or people who have adopted a code of ethics or a certain conservative lifestyle because of the truths of the Bible. Not that that's wrong, but I'm saying what he's looking for is people to worship him. And I really believe that we've generally as a church in America, we've missed that. We've missed this joy of salvation where we come to God and the fact that we are saved is enough. And we rejoice in that and we are grabbed by that and we're not needing all these artificial stimulants to get some spiritual temporal high, but we've come to a place where Jesus is everything. And we come as worshipers, not as casual observers. We come as people who are not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God that saved us. That's why. And because we're not ashamed of the gospel, when we worship, we're not people who stand by idly and watch other people with our hands in our pockets or our arms folded and look at what's going on. Not that that's wrong if you do that necessarily. I'm not condoning the position of your worship, but are we really worshiping? That's what I'm saying. Are we coming in and just saying, Lord, you are awesome. You are amazing, God. I'm not ashamed of you. And I will lift my hands in praise if that's what we want to do. But we're not going to be worried about what people see or think about us when we're worshiping God. I often get asked, is it okay to raise your hands and worship the Lord? And this is one of those things, it's kind of funny. You can go online and put in that question and you'll actually have theological discussions about that. I'm like, come on. Do we need to argue about that? Doesn't 1 Timothy 2:8 say, I desire then that in every place men should pray lifting up holy hands? Do we need to check the Greek on that and see, does it really mean hand or is that arm or is it elbow or shoulder? Come on. Let's just worship the Lord. If you want to raise, let's raise our hands. But let's not be ashamed. If you don't, that's okay too. But what I'm saying is let's come in and worship. This is not a thing where you're listening to a speech trying to get motivated. This is a thing where you're worshiping God. We're worshiping through prayer, through worship and music, through the word of God, through fellowship, through the breaking of bread. This is worship. And that's what God has called us to be. Not just people who sign up for a certain code of ethics or a certain way to live their life. We're more than anything, we are called to be worshipers. And God is saying he's seeking people who worship him. And that speaks of a devotion, a love, a passion in the heart of believers that they would come in a certain way. And Lord, I just want to worship you. And that's what it means to be restored to the joy of our salvation. When we look at Isaiah 6, where there's a picture of God in heaven just being worshiped by the angels surrounding the throne, and they'd say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What inspired that? It was God himself that inspired that. I believe that should be a picture of the church. Surrounding God, not a lifeless mechanical organization that knows how to run a business correctly. Not that that's wrong. But I'm saying that's not what a church is, though. The church is first and foremost, it's a place of worship. My house, Jesus said, shall be a house of what? Prayer. It's a place where we come in to worship God. That's got to be primary. And often in the mainline denominations, we see the extraction of the Spirit of God and that extraction being replaced by techniques and methods that are inflexible and unbendable. And we see the Spirit of God removed from that church. And we do see in Scripture, Jesus said he will remove his lampstand. And God help us if we ever become a church without the Spirit, a church without love, a church without passion. If we lose the joy of our salvation, then we are in a very desperate place. The second thing we find is then this protection. What is the helmet and what does it protect? Obviously, salvation is important then. It's something that should captivate our heart, that brings us to a place where we're just pure worshipers of God. And as that occurs, then we have this protection of a vital, important place. So he compares our salvation to a helmet. And helmets are extremely important. Has anybody ever played football before? Show of hands. Powder puff, right. That doesn't count, I'm sorry. It's not that it's not official, but I'm talking about contact. I'm talking about battle.
There was some pretty good contact.
There was good contact. I did saw that. Girls get pretty nasty in that. Now, in football, there was an article about helmets that was put out, and is in this book called Collision, or A Thinking Man's Guide to Pro Football, Paul Zimmerman. And he quotes a physicist who made this discovery. He said, when a 240-pound lineman who's capable of running 100 yards the length of a football field in 11 seconds collides with a 240-pound running back who can cover the same distance in 10 seconds, the resultant kinetic energy is enough to move 66,000 pounds or 33 tons. Do you love that? That's awesome, isn't it? The scientist says further that in all likelihood, the collision would deliver to the player's helmet a blow nearly 1,000 times the force of gravity. Are helmets important? They are in football. Do you think they're more important to the Roman soldier? And then even more important than the spiritual warrior? The Roman soldier would never even think about going into war without his helmet. Helmets, in those days, they could either be leather or metal. The leather helmets would be enforced by metal. They would protect the soldier's head, obviously, from collisions, trauma, arrows. And the most important thing was they would have the longer swords, the 3 to 4 foot swords. You may be thinking in your mind Excalibur with the two hands, baseball size sword. And they would, on horses, those swords would come down on the top of a foot soldier's head to split the soldier's head in half. And that was, of course, a very effective weapon. So they made these helmets to protect the head. Now, that stresses, and Paul was stressing the importance of a helmet, number one. But number two, he's also stressing what that helmet actually protects. Now, the helmet then was designed spiritually to protect from the attack of the enemy, the very specific attacks that were more subjective versus objective. You know the difference? Objective is something that is just absolute, like absolute truth. There's no subjectivity to it. Subjective, and what we're looking at here, is the protection of our minds from our subjective feelings. It's these feelings that Satan will put into our mind as he throws these darts out, feelings mainly of discouragement and doubt. So Satan comes along and uses this extremely effective weapon of discouragement and doubt. It's one of his best plays for the believer, and it's one of his best plays for the believer who really cares, who's really caring about the things of God. For the believer who really wants and desires all of God for their lives. This is the attack for that individual who's really engaging in battle. It's the attack for the individual that is studying and learning and growing, but yet they just get the attack where I'm not growing fast enough. And my life has just sort of ended up in a place where it's just very discouraging. I thought I'd be a lot further along by now. It's the attack for the youth worker who works and labors and pours out their life to the kids, and the kids don't appreciate the things that they're doing, nor the congregation, or possibly they never see the fruit of their work practically. It's that discouragement which says, you know, I don't. What am I doing? Is it even working? Is it helping? Is there anything worthwhile in my life that I've surrendered to the Lord? And it just seems like there's nothing happening. It's a discouragement for an evangelist who goes out into the streets, into the highways and the byways, preaching the gospel, yet seeing little result or little fruit. And Satan says, what do you really do? You might as well just quit. Nothing's happening. Nobody's paying attention. Nobody's learning. It's the temptation for the worship leader to practice and get together the group and to pray and to see a lack of worship within the worship community or in the body of Christ. And Satan just comes in and he throws those darts and you might as well just give up. It's the temptation for the believer who says, you know, Lord, I want to get closer to you. I want to grow. I want to give my life to you, Lord. I surrender all to you. Use my life. And that person who just yet doesn't see the blossoming of that fruit in their life. And this is the discouragement that is played on by the enemy. This is the attack that the enemy will assault us in. So the helmet protects us from these fatal death blows. And let me just say, any pastor's conference or leader's conference I've gone to, it's like a MASH unit. It's like they come together, we come together, and just support one another in the battle that everybody, you find to a person, it's all the same thing. You find this battle. You find this struggle. You find the discouragement. You find the temptation to just throw in the towel, to just give up. And that's what Satan wants. That's his desire. So when we understand that, now the helmet will then protect us from these death blows. How does that work then? You may be saying, well, I'm really discouraged. I don't see a point a lot of times. I get frustrated. I get down. What do I do? How does this work? How do we put on the helmet? Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we get a little bit of a clue. It says, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There it is. So we get a little bit more of a clue of this helmet and how to put it on, what it is, it's dealing mainly with that third aspect. I think it encompasses the first two tenses, the past salvation, the present salvation. But I think primarily it looks at the future glorification, because it speaks of this hope of salvation. It speaks of something for the believer that they are to organize their life around and orient their mind toward. And it is their future glorification. We see that all throughout the Bible. We see that in Hebrews chapter 5, where it speaks about the hall of faith, where they look for their reward, that they live for the invisible and not the invisible. They live their life in such a way where heaven was always in view. And that's what the helmet of salvation is. That's how it works. Romans 12, 1 verses 2, it says, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's what this is. That our minds are constantly to be renewed, because always in focus is heaven. And as we have heaven in focus, the reality of earth gets put into perspective. What I'm saying is that without heaven in perspective or in view, earth gets all out of perspective. Earth looks tragic, and our lives look dismal or depressing when we get attacked, but not when heaven's in view, not when glory is in sight. And we're told the application of the helmet of salvation is that we're to always keep that in sight, and that our minds are to be renewed constantly with the hope of heaven, with the hope of glory, with the hope that one day we will be without sin in the place of God, no more struggle, no more tears. That hope is a future reality. We're just waiting for that to happen. And what we find in the scriptures is that changes everything. That's a game changer. That changes the whole ball game when we're looking at heaven and viewing earth and our lives in view of heaven. Now, here's how it works. If I can give you just a few steps here to actually put on the helmet of salvation or take the helmet of salvation. The first thing is to recognize what we're talking about here, and to recognize when the attack comes and something gets our perspective off. When something comes out of view, when we get good at putting on the helmet of salvation, we're good at recognizing the thoughts that come into our mind that are not of God. And that's where the Bible says that we're to take every thought captive. And here's where we just need to be very good when mentally our mind starts to run off like a puppy dog on a leash in a bad direction, and we need to get back into a place. And the quicker we can do that, the more effective we will and more protected we will be. Because if we let these thoughts that are not of God just run rampant and we begin to dwell on them and think on them, then they affect our emotion, which is the breastplate of righteousness. And now when we get emotionally affected by a wrong thought, that begins to affect our whole person. So the Bible says to be very good with the helmet of salvation. When something comes in, a lie of Satan, something not of the truth, something wrong, stop it right there. Take it prisoner, surround it, and kick it out. That thought, it's not ours. It originates from an evil external force. It doesn't originate from us. Kick it out. And as we kick it out, then what we do, and the second step, is we replace with something holy and pure and good. Now we're actually using our minds in a positive way. We're using our minds, and we have control of this. We can use our mind as an act of our free will as an instrument to praise God. So instead of letting our mind be a dump, our minds then become a spring of living water blessing God. So we choose to use our minds to praise God, to meditate on Him, to give Him glory, to thank Him. And I would encourage you, don't ever let your minds become a dump for Satan's trash. Clean it up, get it out, and you do that by praising God, worshiping Him, meditating on Scripture, speaking to other people in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and just using our minds to engage and connect God, to connect to God. That's how you put on the helmet of salvation. Don't leave it empty. The mind is a terrible thing to waste. Don't leave it void. Don't leave it unoccupied, or don't leave it open to be used by Satan. But instead, when you're using it for God, your helmet of salvation is on, and you're being successful. The third thing then, after recognize and replace, is then begin to rejoice. How about using your mind to rejoice? Rejoice in what? I don't have anything to rejoice about. Back to your salvation, right? Rejoice. We can always rejoice in our salvation, and we should always be rejoicing in our salvation. And as we rejoice in our salvation, let me just add, you may be thinking, well, this is just something in the future. What about now? But as I pointed out, seeing through the eternal lens brings everything else into focus. I remember in school in histology and microbiology and chemistry, you'd get this little sample of something, you had no idea what it was, and they'd put it under the microscope, and you'd look in there, and you'd see something that you had no idea it truly looked like that. But you needed that lens to be able to really see things correctly. The naked eye couldn't perceive all the nuances of those cells. And that's like us spiritually, that we need to look through the lens of eternity constantly in our life here. So that affects us now. The gift of life here can only truly be enjoyed if it's placed on the lap of the eternal. As our life is on the lap, sitting on the lap of the eternal, we can enjoy the temporal the way God intended for it for us now. And then the specifics about that, 2 Corinthians 4:16. This is the application of this. It says, don't lose heart. The acknowledgement that, man, it's tough. Don't lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Do you see the eternal perspective? All our troubles and difficulties and hurts and hardships, they're working something eternally. Praise God. And then he goes on to say, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's how we do it. Helmet of salvation is always keeping the hope or the assurance of our salvation, our future glorification in focus. And then the very last thing, I just want to show you a couple of scriptures before we take communion this morning. How is this exemplified in Scripture? Do you guys remember John, in the book of John 6:66, where Jesus was saying all this hard stuff? And all these people were leaving Jesus. And then Peter's like, Jesus, wow, that was pretty hardcore. That was, seriously, Jesus? Like, do you mean all that stuff? And so in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And then Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When tempted to leave Jesus, he came back to eternity. He came back to the bigger picture. He came back to the future. He came back to this bigger scope of focus, and that's how he got through it. In Psalm 42:11, it says, "Why are we cast down, O my soul? And why are we disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." That's how it works. Recognizing, man, I'm feeling blue, I'm feeling down, I'm struggling, but then bringing back into the equation eternity. And that is the helmet of salvation. I'm going to pray, and we're going to have the worship group come out. We're going to do something a little different this morning as we finish up here. Normally, we take communion on Wednesday nights, and I just felt like, let's do it on Sunday morning this month. We do it once a month, first Wednesday each month. And this morning, we're just going to take some time to really sit before the Lord and really just come to a place where we can actually engage him and encounter him, where we can worship him. And we're going to do that through this amazing act that he's given us, amazing ordinance that he's given us to say, do this in remembrance of me. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I'm just so grateful, Lord, for your word and your truth that sets us free. I'm grateful for this opportunity to share together in your word and as a community to worship you, God. As we look in our scriptures, Lord, we are very mindful of the fact that you have called us to be worshipers, Lord. And Lord, I just want to ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, bring us back to that place. It's so easy, Lord, to get caught up and be satisfied with an external religious following of you, Lord. But you've called us to worship you, God. And I pray that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation as we take communion this morning. Lord, we love you so much. And I just want to encourage you now to continue with your eyes closed, head bowed, to personally, individually, right where you are, just seek the Lord. Seek his presence. The Bible says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." To take this time to interact with God, to take this time to connect with him. The group's going to do a song. We're going to have the ushers pass out the communion. Don't worry, they'll nudge you if you're in heavy communion. And then hold on to it, and we'll all take it together. Place we can be right now than face to face with you, Lord. Lord, we come before you just humbly, God, in awe of you. I thank you, Lord, that for those who believe, we'll stand around your throne and worship you face to face, Lord Jesus. And now you've given us the opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord. Father, I want to pray for anybody that is here this morning who may need to come broken before you today, Lord. I want to pray for anybody who's just sort of been going through the motions in their faith and it's been busy about life and have missed their highest calling to be a worshiper, Lord. I pray that right now that they would just acknowledge that fact and they would take a step today to become a worshiper, to rejoice in their salvation. Lord, I pray for anybody here who's never received your salvation, who has never received the forgiveness for the penalty of their sins. If that's you here today, you can right now be saved, right here in this place, by simply asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins and believing that he died on the cross for your sins. If you truly want to be saved, just in your heart, right where you are, just say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need you to rescue me. Rescue me, Jesus. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. And if that's you, praise God. You have entered into the joy of the Lord. And your sins are forgiven. As we take communion this morning, we're reminded through the bread that Jesus gave it all, that we've been bought with a price, that Jesus lovingly gave his life for us. Let's pray that we never tire of that, of the gospel message. This morning, let us connect to that, the reality of the gruesome death on the cross for our sins. Let us be mindful of this demonstration of love that God so loved the world that he gave his Son to be the substitutionary death for us, that he died so we don't have to. And Jesus said that We are to partake of communion as a way to remember, to anchor in our hearts and our minds what Jesus has done for us. As we partake of the bread, let's remember how much Jesus loves us. And let's take in, symbolically, by faith, the life of Jesus Christ as we partake of the bread. Let's partake of the bread together. Thank you, Jesus. As Jesus died on the cross, the separation in the temple that kept people out of the place of the presence of God was torn in half. And as Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood for us, access was made for the believer to enter into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. The purpose would be that we would worship him in spirit and in truth, and that we'd be true worshipers of the true and holy God. And his blood that was shed for us made that possible, as his blood washed away our sin forevermore to those who believe. If you believe today that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away your sin, let us rejoice and let's partake of the cup together. Amen. As we begin to sing this last song, as the Holy Spirit moves in our midst, let's pray that the Spirit would draw us into the bosom of Jesus Christ, and that we would continue to live there, to hear his heartbeat, to feel his love, to know his embrace, to know his protection and his plan. Let us not be satisfied with partially following Jesus, but let us follow him the way he gave his life for us, with everything. Let's give Jesus all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's surrender all of that to him and say, Lord, your will be done, Lord. I just want to be a worshiper of you. I don't count my life dear to myself anymore. But as you have shown me, I count my life yours. Maybe some of you here this morning, just as we finish, we need to take that one last step of faith and say, Lord, I am all yours. I surrender my whole life to you, and for me to live is Christ. And if that's you here this morning and you would say that, would you just raise up your hand so I could pray for you? Amen. Would you say that to me, to live as Christ? Anybody else? Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Father, those who have raised their hands, they have said they want their life to be yours. And I pray for a powering of your Holy Spirit in their life, Lord Jesus, to enjoy your presence and your love. I pray that you would take their life and use them and mold them and shape them and make them more like you. And so, Father, now as we end this service, we don't end your presence in our life. As we go forth, you go with us. Let us dwell continually in your presence, Lord. Let us hunger and thirst for you, Lord Jesus. Let us pant for you as a deer pants for water. And let us be your people who are called by your name. Let us be worshipers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys. Have a great week. And praise the Lord in everything you do. God bless you.
You shall go out with joy, be led forth in peace. Mountains and hills will support before you. There'll be shouts of joy, and all the trees of the field will clap. Okay, that's pretty good. There's no words for that up on the screen, but it's right out of Isaiah. Let's try it again. You shall go out with joy. You shall go out with joy and be led forth. God bless y'all. Have a great week.